Matthew 24:24 is an unusual text for a theme for a convention, but a very engaging text, and as Brother Davis said, it is appropriate because it's timely, because Matthew 24:24 does refer to the harvest in which we're currently involved. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the very elect doesn't mean the super elect. It means even the elect. You know, there's a passage in John 7:26 where Jesus, late in his ministry, was speaking and boldly speaking, and the people were amazed. They said, isn't this the one they tried to kill? And yet he's so open about his ministry, and they don't seem to be opposing him. Do they even recognize that he is the very Christ? Well, it doesn't mean the super Christ. It means even the Christ. And that's the point here. But the warning to us is, if we are begotten of the Spirit, and therefore, by definition, are part of the elect of God, then, of course, this warning is to us. During this harvest, there will be false prophets, false Christs, false hopes that we should not embrace. Now, we're going to get to those false inclinations a little bit later in the second half of our lesson. To begin with, we're going to review Matthew 24. Matthew 24 has been a passage that has absorbed the attention of Christians for centuries, because it's commonly recognized that this is the chapter in which not just one of the Old Testament prophets, but our Lord himself gives us a prophetic glimpse to what is to occur at the end of the age and the introduction of his kingdom. Now, Matthew 24 is something which was the ending to a full day of our Lord's service. Now, you know, Ruth, my wife, mentioned to me, she sees Brother Ken on the program, he's got two talks in one day, an hour each, and she says, well, you know, I hope that's not too difficult for him. Ken's well experienced, I'm sure it won't be. But you know, when sometimes you spend a lot of time in a day standing before people and explaining whatever, especially the truth, it can be an enduring situation, a difficult situation. It can wear upon you. Now, Jesus, for 3 days, running, has taught daily in the temple, and I think for most of the day. And now at the close of the day, his ministry to the public has been completed. And now, with only his disciples, he exits Jerusalem. And on the way, as he's exiting, the disciples notice all the grand buildings and the wonderful architecture, and they marvel at all this. But Jesus has a different thought in his mind. He has just said in chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which or sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left you desolate. I say unto you, you shall not henceforth see me till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And with those closing words, his ministry to the public closed. Now, as the disciples have those words ringing in their ears, they pass out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the beginning slopes of the Mount of Olives. There they pause for a while, and they're thinking about what he said. And they have remarked upon the architecture. In 24:1, Jesus, they went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples showed him the temple's buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, almost as though to say, you can't mean, you know, all of this is for naught. But his answer was not reassuring. You see all these things? There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So as they're meditating on this, and they pause at the Mount of Olives, they've got questions burning in their mind, because this is not what they expected. You know, they expected in this last week he would be as the triumphant king, taking his authority. He even had to give him a parable in Luke 19 to explain that's not the program. A nobleman has to go into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. But they just didn't get it all. And so they ask him in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your presence and of the consummation or closing period of this age. Now, the things they had heard led to these questions. He had said, you won't recognize me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So if they didn't recognize him then as the Messiah, what sign is going to give so they will recognize him? And this destruction you're talking about, when is this going to happen? Just a lot of confusing questions in their mind. And that's what Jesus sets about to answer. Now, in Matthew structures his gospel around five basic sermons that Jesus gives. I think, and others, this isn't fresh with me, but I picked it up from others, that this was intentional by Matthew, that as Moses, the prophet of God, had five books that he left as his heritage, so the greater than Moses, he structures his gospel around five sermons that he has given. You'll find those, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and then his instruction to the disciples on sending them out, chapter 10, the parables of the kingdom, chapter 13, personal admonitions in chapter 18, and now this closing one, prophetic of the future, Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew 24 is long. Mark 13, which is a comparable passage, is brief. So why the difference between the two? It isn't just that Mark has chosen to omit some things Jesus said on this occasion. We'll suggest to you that because of Matthew's approach to his gospel, he, on all of these five sermons, has aggregated things that Jesus said on a variety of occasions and put them down into one occasion. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters long in Matthew. But if you compare Luke's account of a sermon that's comparable to that on another occasion, it's briefer. Because Matthew is taking topically all the things Jesus said on a subject and putting them together in one sermon. And I think that's what he has done in Matthew 24. Now, on occasion when we were looking at this passage very critically, Ruth and I were reading through, and I asked her just to read for me the things that were in Luke that are pertinent to Matthew 24. And what we found out was everything, you know, in Luke breaks the Matthew 24 into three chapters. It's Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 17, and Luke chapter 21. There's fragments of Matthew 24 in all those three chapters. What you find is, when you compare Matthew 24 with Mark 13, the things that Mark omits that Matthew includes are in Luke 12 and in Luke 17. The things that Mark retains of Matthew 24 is in Luke 21. So I think Luke 12, Luke 17, and Luke 21 are three separate occasions when Jesus addressed these general issues. Matthew has put them all together in a composite in Matthew 24. Mark has reported more or less specifically what Jesus said on that last occasion. Matthew has therefore provided us a service by intertwining for us in a topical way a variety of things Jesus said which are relevant to the subject. Now, in Matthew, there are three parts to what Jesus is going to say to them before you get to chapter 26 when they go on to another subject. And those three parts are, number one, Jesus is going to answer their questions. They ask three questions, and he's going to answer them. You'll find that answer starting with 24 verse 4, all the way through 24 verse 31. That's the first part of his dissertation, his answer to their question. And then starting with verse 32 to the end of chapter 24, he's going to give us three lessons about his answer. I can tell you what those lessons are briefly. He's going to say, what I told you is absolutely going to happen. Number two, you don't know when it's going to happen. And therefore, number three, you have to watch circumspectly so that you can be informed of the proper occasion and the proper circumstances. And then the third part of his dissertation is in chapter 25. And there he gives three parables to illustrate the things that he has explained. Those are the parables of the wise and foolish virgins, showing that we must be attentive, watchful. He even gives the point of that lesson in verse 13, 25:13. Here's the point of the parable. Watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour. And then the parable of the talents, showing that we have to be diligent in our service, preparatory to his return, so we can be rewarded appropriately when he does. And then finally, the judgment of the church and the nations in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. We're going to confine our thinking mostly to chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. Perhaps we'll go a little farther than that on occasion. In chapter 24, starting with verse 4, he gives his answer to their questions. And his answer is in three parts. He gives a overview of what's going to happen before the end, and then he's going to explain what happens during the end, and then he's going to explain what happens at the climax of the end. Now, if you look at verse 29 and 30, there we have the climax. And this was not always apparent to me. 29 and 30 are the climax, what we would say in our day is like Armageddon future forward, the climax of the whole thing. Now, in verse 30, we have this expression, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And when you look at that verse, and you listen carefully to what brethren say about this verse, you will hear different points of view on this verse. Does this verse describe the parousia from 1874 or the apocalypsis impending at the end of the harvest? And interestingly, you will find both points of view in the writings of Brother Russell. If you look in Volume 2 and in Volume 4, where Brother Russell addresses Matthew 24, you will find verse 30 applied to the parousia. However, later in the sermon book, page 420, you will find a very explicit reversal of this opinion. I was pleased to see this reversal because I was troubled by this, because it seemed to me that the flow of the narrative, talking with other brethren, some now deceased, seemed to show that 29 and 30 were the climax. It wasn't until another speaker came into San Diego at our convention and pointed to this article in the sermon book that I said to myself, ah, so Brother Russell also modified his point of view on this subject. And I was pleased to see that. I think his modification is correct. Here's a quote from page 420 of the sermon book. The sermon title is "The Sign of the Son of Man in Heaven." And he quotes Matthew 24:30, just as we have cited it already. And his whole subject is on this verse. Quote, "We cannot say that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be his parousia. On the contrary, the parousia of Christ will not be known to the tribes or families of the earth in general, but will be known only to the most saintly ones of the Church of Christ. Consequently, the sign of the Son of Man must in some sense stand related to his epiphania, or shining forth in the, quote, flaming fire of judgment, which the whole world will recognize." And he cites 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And he continues on in this vein. I believe he is correct. And I think this helps us understand the flow of the narrative a little better. We're going to approach Matthew 24 from the standpoint of what happens before the end. That's up to verse 13. What happens at the end, that is the harvest of the gospel age that we're currently in today. That would be from verse 14 through verse 28. And lastly, the close, verse 29 and 30, the climax, the end of the harvest, the closing distresses. Now, in verse 4, Jesus says, answered and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And you remember in verse 24, that's the subject that we're assigned. There are false prophets and false Christs, but that's not the same. Verse 4 is talking about that which will happen during the gospel age before the end. Verse 24 is telling us special difficulties during the harvest at the end of the age. The same concept of problems is going to arise, but they are distinct experiences and distinct episodes. So what happened in the history of the gospel age to fulfill verse 4? Well, we had many people, many institutions, many false churches that claimed to represent Christ. As a matter of fact, one of them had the man at the very top, the Pope, that says, basically, he is the vicar of Christ on earth. And if you want to know anything of substance, I will tell you, and you can't know it otherwise, because I'm the person that Christ speaks to. I would say that was a pretty broad deception. Did it deceive a lot of people? Well, I would say it did. Quite a number of people. Now, all of Matthew 24, we suggest, does have a double fulfillment. We're going to sometimes refer to that in trying to clarify what happens in the big fulfillment. You know, many years ago on the radio, there was a man named Lawrence Duff Forbes, and he was famous for talking on the treasures of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew way of referring to what we call the Old Testament. And he referred to the canon of double sense, by which he meant many of the prophecies and text of Scripture have more than one meaning at more than one time. In Matthew 24 and its parallel passages, we have a lesson about the ending of the Jewish age. Well, that's interesting. That was meaningful to them particularly. But we have a broader meaning to the end of the gospel age, to the return of Christ and the harvest that we're in currently. We're going to approach it mostly from the second point of view because that's more material to us. But from time to time, we'll reflect on how it applied then as an aid to understanding how it applies to us today. There were false Christs that did arise. You find in the book of Acts some mention of some of these false Christs, and in the books of Josephus, some other mentions. There were people that came and claimed to be the Messiah of promise, or to have an opinion about how God was going to work things, and they were wrong. And Jesus is saying, don't really listen to those other claims. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and only through Him can we really know the truth. Verse 6, you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That is, the end, the harvest, is not yet upon us. Because there will be a long period of time during the age that must transpire. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. The real birth pangs that are going to usher in the new order will come during the harvest. This is not the harvest yet. Now, I notice the sequence of events he mentions here. I like this sequence of events. I hope it's original. It says war, and then there's going to be famine, and then pestilence, and then earthquake. Now, I like that because when you go to Revelation, the sixth chapter, and you have a prophetic glimpse about what is coming from Jesus' day forward, you're going to see, first, there's the rider on a white horse that goes out to convert and to spread the truth, and that happened early in the age. But then there's going to be the false doctrines that come in that cause spiritual warfare. There's going to be the rider on the red horse, and there'll be spiritual war. And then after that, there's going to be a famine in the land for hearing the word of the Lord. That's on the black horse. And then after that, there's going to be pestilence, death. That's on that pale green horse. And then after that, there's going to be an earthquake. That's in the next section. That in sequence is how Revelation maps out the age. There's going to be war, famine, pestilence, and an earthquake. That's exactly the sequence Christ gives here. Now, I say I like it. I hope it's right. Because if you look at some of your newer renderings, you might find that pestilence is not there. Was pestilence really supposed to be there? It kind of rounds out the whole contingency here. I think it is. I can't be sure. But if you compare Luke, you will find the word pestilence. However, the only provisor there, the hesitation I have, is that Luke also restructures the sequence. So I'm not sure, really, which is the original, but I know what I like. I like this because it matches Revelation, the sixth chapter. And in either event, what our Lord is telling us is there will be many distresses through the gospel age, but the end still is future. Verse 9, then, that is, at that time, during the gospel age, during these difficulties, they shall deliver you to be afflicted, shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Many shall be offended. There will be betrayals. They shall hate one another. Many false prophets will arise during the age, and that did happen, and shall deceive many. Many church structures would arise, claim to be representing God. All of this would not really be the way Christ's return and his kingdom would be manifest. Because the iniquity of shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The gospel shall be preached into all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the harvest come. Now I changed a word there, but I think that's the point. After a broad witness is given to the world, then the end of the age, the centelia of the age, that period during which he is the heading up of events toward a climax, will be upon us. Now, when the disciples heard these words and thought in terms of the end of the Jewish age, there was all of these things that transpired before the armies of Rome appeared on the scene threatening the destruction of Judea. But in the broader picture, all these things happen over 2,000 years before the harvest of the gospel age, which is presently upon us. So then the end comes. How will they know when the end has come? They will know in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, this is not going to be obvious. There will be some insight required here. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child, to those that give suck in those days. Because it's going to be hard to take this flight, this journey, out of your comfortable surroundings. But you must flee for the life of your life. You must flee. You must get out of Jerusalem. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be after that. And except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's days, those days shall be shortened. Now we're going to stop there a moment and look back and see how this was fulfilled at the end of the Jewish age as a predicate for understanding how it is fulfilled in our day. Now, the abomination that he refers to as the sign of the end, Luke says in Luke 21:20, when you see the armies compassing Jerusalem round about, then you know. And you know, they really didn't know exactly when the end would come until they saw that. But that was the year 66 AD. They looked over the walls of Jerusalem and they saw the hosts of Rome gathered against the city. And then they knew, the end is upon us. And what do we do now? We have to flee to the mountains. Now, in Psalm 125:2, we referred to this yesterday. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people. So we flee to the Lord. We flee to the refuge. But literally, how can they flee? The armies of Rome are right out. You flee to the point of a sword, I suppose. But you know the story. You know that they woke up one morning and they saw mysteriously the Roman legions were leaving. They're packed up and going. To this day, as I understand from those who write about the history of this time, it's unclear just why this happened. Well, except for divine intent and divine providence, of course. So from our point of view, we can understand it. But what caused the Roman legions literally to pick up a new... I don't know. But they did. And when the Jews saw this, those that believed in Christ said, this is our opportunity. He said, we better flee. And so they did. They fled to Pella and elsewhere, and they were saved. Not all flesh was destroyed. For the elect's sake, those days were... Now, the word shortened is not really the right version here. Those days were not just abbreviated. They were cut off. The days of that siege was terminated. That siege was lifted and was no more. That is, for a time. It would come back again. But those that had faith in the words of Christ, they left. So how about with us? May I say, as the end of the age approached, and we're able to see with a retrospective view that the abomination has stood in the holy place for a long time, and now the systems of Christendom are the residue of that abomination, then we should flee from Christendom, Judea, and we should get out and flee to the Lord into his mountain kingdom. And that is the whole purpose of the harvest. Time to separate from the tares, come for the body of truth, like as we'll see later, the eagles gather to the carcass. That's where we belong. So let's go out and let's not be still part of the old system. Let's not go down to the house and pick up any of our old clothing of our works of righteousness. Let's not pick up the old practices. Let's really flee to the Lord, his kingdom, his truth, and to the better wholesome counsel that we have. through the voice of the seventh trumpet and the seventh messenger, that through this harvest of this gospel age has given us sound, sober, godly counsel and truth. That's what we should feast upon. Well, verse 20, hope that you respond to this quickly and not in the winter, and hope it's not on the Sabbath, because then there will be special perplexities and difficulties. Yesterday we referred to these situations as referring to the great company. I think that's what it refers to. We have to get out soon. Now, the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus saw the fleeing of the Roman legions and says, well, God's given us a victory. And they went out and chased the Roman legions, and they had a victory themselves over the tailing elements of that army. But it was short-lived. The time would come when the Roman armies would advance again, city by city by city, not quite yet to Jerusalem, when suddenly the leader of that host, Vespasian, would hear the news from Rome that Nero had died, and he would have to go back and protect his interests for the throne back at Rome. So he did. And the second threat to Jerusalem was lifted. And all the more, those that believe in Jesus, if they hadn't got out the first time, they'll flee. They'll get out. The days of that threat were not abbreviated. It was terminated. It was cut off. It was stopped. And may I say, the third time when the siege came back under Titus, the son of Vespasian, there was no lifting, there was no shortening, and there was no termination, and there was no deliverance. By then, the Christians had left. All flesh was not destroyed because the Christians had gone. But by that time, the third siege, the city did fall. There was no deliverance. Half of them went into death. Half of them went into captivity. Not putting a fine point on the word half here, but many went into each situation. And there was devastation. God did not intervene to reduce the threat that did come from Rome. And may I say, in our day, I think the same thing is true. We have gone through World War I. We've gone through World War II. Armageddon is impending. I suppose, as most of the brethren believed would happen early in the harvest, if World War I had been allowed to go to its climax, maybe that would have been the end. Maybe that would have blended in and the kingdom would be here. And where would we be? Not with the present hopes that we have, because we weren't around then. We're thankful that the time was extended, that the days were cut off of that threat, but they would be renewed in World War II. And there is going to be a time when that threat to the old system will not be abated. It's been cut off twice. In Armageddon, it won't be cut off a third time. The firstborn, the inheritors, will die. The old systems will collapse. In their conflict in the Middle East, they will. That ship of state will go to ruin. But the elect will have been spared. Now, when you look closely at verse 22, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know even as much Greek as many good brethren that preach from this platform. But I do read what Greek scholars say. And verse 22, I am informed and I'm persuaded, does mean that for the benefit of the elect, those days would be terminated. They were twice. But the third time, the elect are gone, and then the judgment pursues to its extremity. Verse 23, during the days of that siege, things were very difficult. During the days of that third siege, if you read Josephus' account, Israel had never known a worse situation. There was great tribulation such had never been, and never would be again, to the city of Jerusalem. That was terrible. And in that time, there was a plea for finding some resolution to this problem. Therefore, verse 23 says, then, during the days of that siege, when things are about as bleak as they could be, if any man will say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, that would be very attractive to believe that there's deliverance at hand. But don't believe it. That's a false message. There will be no deliverance. The city is going to fall. Just like in our day, Christendom is going to fall. There will be no deliverance. But that brings us to verse 24. There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so that if possible, they would even deceive even the elect. Now, what is that referring to, that we should be on the lookout today? I think that there is a problem that is brewing in the world that is going to make this text relevant to us still approaching. And that is the problem of the Armageddon struggle which is impending. Now, if you look in Revelation and find the only place where Armageddon is mentioned in the New Testament, you'll see that's in chapter 16. There are a series of seven plagues that are poured to finally bring down the old world. And Armageddon is the place where the nations are gathered for their final judgment. I think the Battle of Armageddon is at Israel. I think that is Joel 3. That's where he will gather the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But what causes this crescendo of events? Well, if you look in Revelation, let's go there to chapter 16. What you find is a difficulty which hits, I think, the whole of the Christian world and even extends more broadly. Plague number 6. Says in verse 12 of chapter 16, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the sun rising might be prepared." Well, there's the problem. The river Euphrates is drying up. That's what precipitates the issues of the end. What was the river Euphrates? That was the river that supported Great Babylon for so long. And Great Babylon, Great Christendom, is what's being judged in our day. What brought Babylon to prominence, their great wealth, was the River Euphrates and the commercial interests that it brought into their city. If you were to dry up the River Euphrates, you're going to dry up and wither the economic lifeblood of Babylon. I think we're seeing the beginning of that withering today, may I suggest. Now, we've been through a lot of problems. The world, if you just go back and look what we've been through in the harvest. First, there was a 40-year period of truth and understanding. And it seemed like the troubles were in abeyance until that period of time for the development of the saints transpired. That's like with the Elijah picture. He went 40 days in the strength of his second feeding to Mount Horeb, where he saw the opening of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Three phases of trouble. Now, the brethren expected 1914 to wrap up with a problem of this old world and judgments rather quickly. The problem was not in misapprehending the time when the trouble would fall. The problem was in misapprehending how long the trouble would take. Now, from retrospect, we can look back. We have the pleasant advantage that, you know, retrospective vision gives you. We're still here. It did start in 1914, but now we look at the Elijah picture and we say, okay, I see. There were three cycles of trouble to follow. There was the winds of war, and then the earthquake of the breakup of the old colonial powers, and then the fire of anarchy. But now maybe that anarchy isn't the brief anarchy only, but a long period of Islamic insurgency, that kind of anarchy, not the old conflict between nations, but this amorphous conflict that hits everybody, and it looks like we're in it for the long haul. Now, that's a whole subject in itself. But the point is, we've got a long three phases of trouble. Not just World War I, the war phase turned out to be two parts, World War I and World War II. I find it interesting that from 1914 to 1945 is a period of 31 years. So things lasted longer than we expected. In 1843, when Miller expected Christ to return, there was a 31-year delay until Christ did return. Now, I won't go farther in that. I think there's some connection. But the point is, delays do happen, and they're on the order of decades long. We're in that delaying period still today. But we're seeing the beginning of a withering of the economies of the West. Now, I still remember 20-some years ago when communism fell. I remember two things. First, by surprise. You know, I didn't expect it. Now, some brethren tell me, yeah, they did. They kind of expected that. And I say, my hat's off. You know, I didn't. I didn't see that. I thought communism and the Soviet Union would be a power right to the end. But that fell. But what happened thereafter was that the world basically looked to the West and to capitalism as the next great hope. And now what are we seeing? Well, for 10 years thereafter, it seemed to work pretty good. Things were on the upswing. And now for the last 10 years, things have been going down. You know, the NASDAQ stock exchange, you know, we look at it and see it. If that's any barometer, do you realize it's not even halfway back to where it used to be? We're still on this downward slope. Now, I don't know what the next year or two or three are going to bring, but I think what the next three decades are going to bring is a continued downturn by fits and starts. We'll try to take a long perspective. But I think we're in this period of a withering of the economies of the West. If that withering proceeds, how is that going to affect civilization in the West? Now, I wasn't around when we went through the Great Depression. You know, there was the war, the Depression, and then World War II. But I hear reports. And it wasn't very pleasant, but society held together. I think there was a moral fabric that kept things together in a way that now may be different. What has happened to that moral fabric of society in the intervening decades? I think it's kind of rotted. And if you put those stresses on society, or maybe even more, today, I think you're going to begin to pull apart. And that pulling apart in Revelation says, well, this is what happens. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast, and very significantly, first time in Revelation you see this, the false prophet. And these three entities are at peril because the fabric of society is pulling apart. And so they lean to each other for support. They need mutual support. Now, I think among these, we have the political element, we have the Catholic element, and we have the Protestant element. We're not going to go into great detail here, but I would just say these pillars of society in the West are realize out of weakness they need to prop each other up. Now, what form will that take? Some brethren think it would be a very strong church state. Most don't. And I think even those that look forward to a strong fulfillment don't express it quite that way. Some brethren think, no, it's going to be born out of weakness. I myself am more in that direction. But there will be peril, and there will be an effort to lean to each other for support in this last extremity. So, what will your opinion be when you see the fabric of society threatened, and you'll see the institutions of state and church coming together with some moral appeal? There's some good to that. Just like in the French Revolution, things had to be judged, things had to go down. But the way it went down was really not the good way. It went down, that was good. But that doesn't mean all the elements that brought it down were somehow wonderful. And so in our day too, the things that are going to bring down this old world are not wonderful. They're things we will not carry into the kingdom. The blessing of the kingdom is the answer. Meanwhile, people will appeal to moral force. And in some respects, appropriately. And I think order-loving people, including probably most of us, will appreciate the appeal to morality. But in fact, we can't be misled into thinking this is the answer. This is not the answer. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, when a coalition that I think this is based on, a coalition of three entities, the two-horned leader, Ahab, representing the papacy, and Jehoshaphat's armies, representing the powers of political authority, when they come together trying to get God's blessing for their united efforts, Micaiah stands out in the midst of them, and they demand of him, what do you think of our plans to get together and to stabilize and to bring us through? And Micaiah says, it's not going to work. He says, this is a deception, and the real answer is, your coalition will be broken, it will be destroyed, and something else is going to happen. And that's what our position should be. We will see the efforts of people to stabilize society. But let us not be deceived, as many will be. It's not going to be a light deception. It's going to be something that most order-loving people are going to say, well, this is, we've got to stabilize things. And there will be appeals to us as well. But we know something better. We know that what is really coming in God's plan. Okay, this is not portable, so I'm going to try that. What's really coming in God's plan is that. That's the answer. That's really the answer. And that's in Acts, the 27th chapter, that really is what the church is going to step forward and say, there is hope. There is something in the future that's going to rescue the situation. But it is not leaning on the old compendium of the old order and the old organizations. Now let's look at Acts 27 and see what that might have to say on this subject for us. We're going to turn to Acts 27. We introduced this yesterday. Neither yesterday nor today can we spend the time on this chapter that's really required to give a good foundation. So we would just ask for your forbearance here, and we're going to jump into the thick of it, as it were. In Acts 27, when they launch out, this is verse 13, from the island of Crete, thinking they had gained safe passage on their way to Rome. It says, verse 14, and they went against Paul's advice. This tempestuous wind called Euroclydon came upon them. When the ship was caught, they could not bear into the wind, and we just let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by. And I can't help but think these names are giving us a clue to the meaning here. I just happen to catch the eye of Claudia here, just coincidentally, but Clauda is coming from the same concept. And I think it all goes back to the Emperor Claudius. Now, if you look back in chapters 25 and 26, you'll see that Paul started his voyage from Caesarea. It reminds you of Caesar, the Roman authority. In chapter 27:1, Julius was his captor. That reminds me of Julius Caesar. He was of the band of Augustus. Reminds you of Augustus Caesar. Now they're at the island of Clauda. Reminds you of Claudius Caesar. The point is, these are still the powers that be, the remnants of the old Roman Empire civilization. They come into this island of Clauda when they're in a tempestuous wind, perhaps suggesting some effort to come by some stability. It says in verse 17, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they brought down the sail, and so they were just driven. Well, may I say that when the storm really hits, which I think is still impending, when the sixth plague does its job, when that storm hits, the thought of people is going to be to undergird the ship and keep it from crashing. Who wants a crash of the ship, after all? We're not really looking forward to a crash. We are looking forward to the island of safety that comes after that. The crash is going to be difficult. So they're going to undergird the ship and try to hold it together. We can be sympathetic for their efforts, but we can't really put our hopes in those efforts. That would be a false hope. Well, that's the first day. Then, verse 18, we be exceedingly tossed with a tempest. The next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And 3 days of special difficulty. And the next verse says, the sun, moon, and stars were not apparent. It was total darkness. Now compare that to what happened in Exodus just before the death of the firstborn. You had a plague of darkness. That's what you got here. Total darkness. They were in despair for their life. And that darkness in Exodus lasted for 3 days. And here in this passage, you've got 3 days marked of this darkness that are especially perilous. I think there's a connection. I think here we're in the throes of Plague 6, or as Exodus would have it, just before Plague 10. What's going to happen next? The midnight angel is going to strike down death, as Revelation would express it, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, you go a little farther into verse 27. When the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down the sea. At midnight, we realized the peril of our doom. There's the midnight hour. That's the midnight hour of the 10th plague in Exodus. This is the doom that is going to seal the fate of the old order. But bring all of the vessel occupants into safety on that island state of Israel, and then thereafter moving gradually to take universal dominion at Rome. We're in this picture. We're not quite advanced yet. We haven't seen this storm break. I think we've got a couple of decades to go before that storm breaks. Brother Ross Henry mentioned earlier, the high calling is still open, and we still have young people that are accepting and appreciating, and overseas we have almost like the doors are open. But I don't know that that high calling is going to last until the year before Armageddon. I doubt it. You've got to have some time in order to develop, don't you, if you're brought into the high calling. So whatever time you think we have left, I think we have a little over 3 decades. Suppose that's right. That doesn't mean we have a little over 3 decades just for the high calling to bring in new inductees. Things are going to start closing down. Does this 14 days of storm suggest maybe a close down? You know, that storm started after the passing of the Day of Atonement. You'll find that mentioned in verse 9. Maybe that suggests the age of sacrifice beginning to close down as things begin to darken. And after things begin to darken, then you'll have the appeals from the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet to stabilize society. But we're looking beyond that. We're looking to the next benefit to come, the blessing of Christ's kingdom. Well, let's go back to Matthew 24. I think that's the jeopardy we see in Matthew 24:24. In the extremity of the difficulties that are going to come to this old world, there's going to be an appeal. But those appeals are going to be false hopes to keep the old ship of Satan intact, to undergird the ship, to try to keep it going. They're going to have to do a lot of things in order to keep it afloat. The crew almost abandoned ship, and Paul says, if you do that, it's going to be worse than ever. You're not going to make it. So the leaders of our day, they have to be at the helm. They have to do the best they can, or the peril would be even more disastrous. We're sympathetic with their efforts, but we know that's not the hope. The hope is for us in Christ beyond the veil, and for the world to swim to safety into that island kingdom and then appreciate the blessings of the universal dominion to be established thereafter. Verse 24, it's possible that some of even God's elect will be swept up in this issue. I think that elect are the great company out there that do not realize as we do what the real hope is. Verse 25, behold, I've told you before, so be warned, he says. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert. You know, in those days, there was a Qumran community down in the desert, and they thought maybe they'd be safe there. They weren't. Behold, don't go there. He said, that's not the hope. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Don't go there. There's no secret chambers that are going to help you. This is the way the presence of Christ will be manifest. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, that's the way the parousia of the Son of Man will be. Now, whether you consider this lightning, the word is estrape, that is the usual meaning of the word, or whether you take it more metaphorically to be the sunlight glowing from the east to the west, either way, the point here is that Christ's parousia is not going to be localized. It's going to be broad spread with a period of enlightenment. And during this time, verse 28 says, we'll have our share in this blessing of the enlightenment. Wherever the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. You really have to go to Luke to find a connection of thought here. But, you know, this is where Jesus said in that night, one will be taken, one will be left. One will be taken, one will be left. And the disciples said, well, where are they taken to? And then in Luke, he gives the connection. Wherever the carcass is, that's where the eagles be gathered together. Brethren, that's where we are today here. Eagles gathered to the carcass of truth to study the Scriptures, to understand what God's plans are, and not to fall after the pattern of the world. Verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation. Well, that great tribulation just spoken about in verse 21. Immediately after that great tribulation, then, it can't get any worse, but it does. That's when the climax comes. That's when the end comes. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars from heaven shall fall, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now let's see what Isaiah said about this. This is Isaiah chapter 13 and his prophetic description of the fall of great Babylon. Chapter 13 of Isaiah verse 1, the burden of Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Verse 10, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. It happened 2,500 years ago. But it's going to happen again to spiritual Babylon. Verse 10, the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. Verse 13, I will shake the heavens. The earth will remove out of her place in the day of the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. That's the climax. There's Armageddon and its aftermath. Now, yesterday we mentioned Armageddon as Plague 7. That's too simplistic, as I have been corrected by some in our home class. Armageddon is one part of the seventh plague. It is the battle at Israel. Following that is the great earthquake in the home countries of Christendom. Babylon is torn apart. There's the burning of Sodom we referred to yesterday. Following that, the plague of hail. Not the little hail that hurt my ears a few years ago when I was out in the storm. No. 100-pound hailstones which devastate and remove and finally end this old world. Elijah, we have long periods of war, overturning, earthquake, and then anarchy. Here we have a brief repetition of that. The war of Armageddon, the earthquake of the breakup of Christendom, and then finally the plague of hail, the anarchy which finally removes the last structures of this old world. Verse 30, then they will understand. Then the world will begin to see. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Lord revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that know not God. There's the apocalypse, as the earlier citation referred to was 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 8, and 9. Well, now there's more to go, but our time is closing down. I think that's verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that can't just be after Armageddon. There's no more elect left here to gather. So I think this is talking about all during the harvest. He's going to be gathering his elect who have been fleeing to the mountain. Going back to the 70 AD, those 4 years of trouble from 66 when the Roman legions first appeared until 70 when finally the city fell and was burned. During those 4 years, as the elect were fleeing, Jesus was gathering, nurturing, bringing them to the carcass of truth, helping protect them and continue the elect. Well, that's what he's been doing to us all this time of the end, during which we've been fleeing Christendom and coming to the mountain kingdom of God. He sent his angels to direct, attend to us, the trumpet of truth, to gather us. And all of this, I think, verse 31, is a review of the Lord's care for his elect during this harvest time. That's the end of his answer. That's what our Lord answered to the disciples. Now, verse 32, learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So when you see these things begin to come to pass, you can be sure it's all going to happen. We see these things beginning to come to pass. We even see the fig tree budding. So we know it's going to happen. When it says, it is near even at the door, Luke tells you, not it, but the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. May I say, Israel appearing on the scene of the world as a little nation in the top of the mountains is a visible, tangible evidence to us that indeed the kingdom is coming. Time is too short, so we can't tell you three ways, three scriptures that point to the reestablishment of Israel as a sign of the coming kingdom. But if you're interested, we'll tell you privately later. The 4 years that ended the Jewish age, we will just suggest to you, you can jot it down if you wish, are referred to in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. And compare that to Jeremiah 52, verse 12 and 13. You'll see to the very day, there were 4 years of judgment predicted. There were 4 years of judgment closing out Israel from 66 to 70. Now let's take that on the broader scale. About 40 years of trouble that closed the Jewish age, more or less. About 40 years of trouble that closed the Jewish age from our Lord's first advent until the destruction came. But to the second advent, we've got 50 times that. We've got about 2,000 years. Now you take the 4 years of the final judgment upon Israel, multiply that by 50, gets you on the order of 2 centuries. That's probably a generous estimate. I think it's longer than the harvest of the gospel age. But we're only trying to show that the order of magnitude is about right. So we've gone on in this harvest longer than we ever expected. I think it will be more than a century and a half, shy of 2 centuries. About the order of magnitude that these comparisons would suggest. Well, let's summarize and conclude. In Matthew 24, we have a vivid prophecy that had meaning to the disciples then as the end of their age approached and has meaning to us now. Pointedly, in verse 24, Jesus said, during the end, during the harvest, there will be false hopes, false Christs, false prophet. And there will be. The world is going to look for any means of salvation to hold this old world together. We can sympathize with their hopes. We can sympathize with the moral principles they might appeal to. We should be sympathetic to all of that. But we know a better answer than they. We know that beyond the clouds and the trouble and the darkness lies the sunrise of the kingdom that will be the blessing of all the families of the earth.